Good to be here. See your space. That's a real answer to prayer. And I know it is for you guys and has been for us. And so it's really good. Father Lawrence, you just got back from Kenya?
Yeah.
Well, it's good to be here. Well, let's pray. Father, I just pray for an anointing on your word. And you would speak clearly to us, Lord, the things that you're saying to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to John 19. John 19 is the last stages of the crucifixion. And it's a fascinating passage of Scripture to me because it says in verse 28 of John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. That's a fascinating thing to me because for Jesus, having said that he knew that all things had already been accomplished, what Christ is saying is that he knew that the Father's justice has been satisfied, that God's honor has been vindicated, that propitiation has taken place. Man's sin has been paid for. Having known that, usually when I travel around, and even in our own church, and I ask the question, having propitiated our sins, having paid for our sins, what were the first things that Jesus said? And every person always says, well, it is finished. But in John 19, it's not the first thing that Jesus said. The first thing that Jesus said was, I thirst. And it says he says that in order to fulfill the Scripture. And the Scripture that he fulfills is in Psalm 69. I'll read it to you. We'll go back to it in just a little while. It says in Psalm 69, this is, I looked for one that would grieve together with me, but there was none. And for one that would comfort me, and I found none. And they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that's the prophetic word about Jesus saying, I thirst. But having made the statement that he made, I looked for one that would grieve together with me, but there was none, and one that would comfort me, and I found none. It's obvious to me that Christ wasn't talking about physical thirst. If Jesus was talking about physical thirst, if he just hung on for a few more minutes, he was going to not ever be thirsty again, physically. And so I don't think that makes any sense at all that Jesus said he was thirsty physically. After making that statement, then it says in verse 30, when Jesus therefore received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Here's the interesting thing for me about this scripture, and I think it's such a relevant word. It's the same word that Christ has been shouting at his church for 2,000 years, but it's very much kind of on the screen of the drama of God's activity today on the earth, what he's saying to his church. As you know, and these are not things that you don't know, is that Genesis chapter 3, in verse 9, there's this phrase, it's kind of like the DNA of the heart of God in Scripture. And it's when man fell, Adam and Eve sinned, and the Lord comes into the garden, and there's this anguishing cry from God that says, where are you? Well, obviously it's not a geographical question. God's omniscient and he omnipresent. So he knew where they were geographically. They were hiding behind the trees with they'd sown fig leaves. It was a relational question. Their relationship, there was now this breach in their relationship. And he was crying out relationally, where are you? It's this, these sounds of love coming from the heart of God. And having expressed that cry, the cry of his heart, just after that, the Lord declares his solution. And his solution, as you remember in Genesis 3:15, is that the seed of the woman's heel would be bruised and the serpent's head would be bruised. One of the things I'm grateful for, the movie The Passion that came out a couple years ago, for people who saw that movie, they at least got a better feel of what it looked like for his heel to be bruised, the kind of suffering that he voluntarily committed himself to for our redemption. And the interesting thing to me about this Genesis is that when the Lord gives that prophetic word and declares the kind of suffering he's willing to go through for our redemption, there were only two people living. Only two. He could have just started over again and not gone through all the suffering that he had to go through. He gave his only begotten son. He didn't like have any extras. It was the only one he had. If somebody asked me for a stick of gum, and if it's the only one I have, my tendency is to go, well, I only have one piece left. And he gave his only. He gave what he couldn't afford to give. There were no extras. And it was immense spiritual, emotional, and physical suffering that Christ went through. But when he makes that declaration, there's only two people. So why don't just start over again? Well, for one, he intensely loved those two people. So much so that he was already declared what he was willing to go through for those two in their redemption. So if you ever tell somebody or hear somebody say, if you were the only person who ever lived, Jesus would have died for you, that's absolutely true. Genesis 3:15 says that. But the other thing is, you know, is that foreknowledge is an important part of who God is. And he saw you, and he saw you, and he saw you, and he saw me, and already loved me before Adam and Eve ever fell. He saw my face, he knew who I was, and he already loved me before I was ever physically birthed. He was not willing, having already come to a place, the song you read about madly in love, already being madly in love with you and me, even thousands of years before we were born, he was not prepared to not get to experience that in actuality. Him loving me and me loving him back. And so he sets in motion this incredible drama and this pursuit of man, knowing that in the end, the amazing price he was going to have to pay, it was absolutely essential. Genesis 3 makes it really clear how much he loves us. Through his cry of, where are you? Through the wheels turning and the process beginning of the redemption, the bruising of his heel, the bruising of the serpent's head. And so we know that there's this thing, this heart of God who longed to love and know and relationship and bless. But there's a problem. And God's holy. And God's honor was offended. And God's holiness was offended and breached. And there had to be a sacrifice that would satisfy God's honor, that would vindicate his honor, that would vindicate and satisfy his justice and holiness. And there's nothing any of us could ever offer. None of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were good enough. They were sincere offerings, but they weren't perfect. It took a perfect offering, a sinless offering. And he knew, Genesis 3:15, there's only one offering that would work, and is that if he made it himself. In Genesis 3, it's not just about the fall of man, but just an amazing glimpse into the compassionate and passionate and sacrificial heart and suffering heart of God for humanity. How much he loves us. The so love of God. God so loved the world. That so love of God is, you just get this astounding, it's like pulls the veil back. You go, oh my goodness. You know, he would love us so much. He would pursue us for so long and pay such an incredible price for us. A price only he could pay because he longed to love on us, literally. He loves us, but he longed to love on us. One of the examples I use is if one of my sons had committed some terrible crime and was serving time in prison, I wouldn't love him any less. I might would love him even more because of just a broken heart. But my ability to love on him would be very limited because I just can't get to him. There are things I can't give to him, things I can't do for him, things I can't protect him from because justice is having to be satisfied because of his crime. But if someone came along that the courts would accept who would come and say, look, I will serve out his sentence. I will satisfy justice on his behalf. I will pay his penalty. That's called redemption. And then my son is released because of what this person did on behalf of my son. I'm now free to not just love him, that's always been there, but to love on him, to do the things I've always wanted to do for him. Now that's the wonder of the cross. God's always loved humanity, but there's been some limitation to how much he could love on us because of the imprisonment of our sin. But at the cross, Jesus, it says, having accomplished all things, he knew that God's justice was now satisfied. His holiness and his honor was now vindicated. And knowing that now he knows that God is free to love on the people he's loved from eternity past. He knew in his own heart and mind before we were ever born. Now he's free. Now you understand a little bit more Hebrews that says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It was not just the joy of being restored to his Father's presence, that was good. Think how important it was for God to be able to love on us again just from the Genesis 3 passage. The commitment he made, the extravagant expression of sacrificial love and suffering he was prepared for. And so what an amazing day for him when, as painful as it was to watch his own son go through it, but he knew the end. And the end game was my son would be finally released from prison and I could embrace him and do all the things that I wanted to do for him. Not just little visits, small little packages of favor, but I could extravagantly bless him and give him favor. Now, Christ knows that. And in that moment on the cross, what Jesus does, having now been aware that God is free, that he's free to love on people the way he has longed to now for thousands of years, Jesus says, I thirst. And the language here is perpetual thirst. It's a word for deep thirst. You could literally translate it dying of thirst, which is exactly what he did. It's the strongest word for thirst there is in the New Testament, in the Greek language. And it's not about physical thirst, of course. It's about the thirsting heart of God, the infinite thirst of God to love and heal fallen and broken humanity. And now he's able to. Now he's able to love on and heal and make whole fallen and broken humanity. One of the great passages of Scripture, as you know, in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. There's so much there, but there's one thing I just wanted to just remind you of, this cool place. The word peace or well-being in the Hebrew language is the word wholeness, to be made whole. And in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, "For he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our wholeness fell upon him, and by scourging we are healed." Whatever else this means, it means wholeness in every way. But the scourging for our wholeness fell on him. And so when Jesus says, "I thirst," he's expressing the heart of God, and he's expressing this longing now to make mankind whole, because it's now possible, because God's justice has been satisfied. And he cries out from this deep place within him, "I thirst," which again is a manifestation of Genesis 3:9. You know, "Where are you?" And his promise of redemption. And this is God's infinite thirst to love and heal fallen and broken humanity. Then later after that, he says, "It's finished." That's a remarkable, again, glimpse into the heart of God. You know, the first thing he didn't say was, having paid for our sins, he didn't say like, "Well, I hope you're happy. Well, I've had to go through to redeem you." You know, or say some sarcastic remark. What he cries out with is this heart of his love for us and his desire to heal us and make us whole, that he's now free to manifest in very practical ways. It's a remarkable, remarkable passage of Scripture. And in our church and at home, we have different places where we have our little service booklets has "I thirst" on it. Now, turn back to Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, again, it says this, "And I looked for one that would grieve together with me, but there was none. And for one that would comfort me, and I found none." And then he shares about his thirst. When Christ says from the cross, "I thirst," we do get a glimpse of his heart. But we also get a glimpse of what it means to be Christ-like. Because what he's doing in Psalm 69 prophetically, and what Jesus is crying out from the cross, he's calling his people. He's calling us, the church, the body of Christ, to be practically in union with his thirsting heart. And to come in union with his heart, he says, "I looked for one that would grieve together with me," for people, for souls, "and I found none. And for one that would comfort me, and I found none." And so I guess my word for you guys is this, is that Father Dan said that one of the things that you experienced when you were meeting in the house is sometimes people would call and ask about the church, "Where do you meet? We're in a house." And it would be like, okay. And then we know in the New Testament they met in house churches, but that was a couple thousand years ago. So we have a couple thousand years of ecclesiastical culture that we have to kind of overcome. But culturally, people feel safer and more comfortable and come into an environment that's a little more neutral. That's if it's someplace new, because they don't know what to expect. So I'm really thrilled about your guys being here, because it's about people. It's not about your comfort. It's not about how easy it is for you. It's not about how much more convenience. It's about people. It's about others. And what Christ, and this is one of the things I was excited for the church in High Point too, because it's like God's given them, and now given you too, a fresh opportunity to fulfill your vision statements on the back of the bulletin. A fresh opportunity and more practical and realistic opportunity to go out and share the thirsting heart of Christ for humanity. He says, "I looked for one that would grieve together with me, and there was none. And for one that would comfort me, and I found none." The question is simple, and the question the Lord's been asking me now for about a year, will you be that one? Because every time I give away the love of Christ, in even the simplest ways, I quench in that moment the infinite, the anguishing and suffering heart of Christ. I bring joy to the suffering heart of Christ. I quench his thirst. I satiate his thirst at some level. Every time I give away the love of Jesus in a practical way, when I share the gospel, when I manifest his compassion for humanity, I give away not only the love of Christ, but I also am that one who, grieving together with him for humanity, bring comfort to his suffering heart. That's an amazing thing to think. And when I'm at Walmart and somebody drops something on the floor, and I simply pick it up and give it to them and just be the gospel to them, you know, with joy in my heart, I've comforted the heart of Christ. I've satiated the thirsting heart of Christ in that moment. Every time I share the gospel, every time I give away the love of Jesus to fallen and broken humanity, I satiate his thirst. That's your calling. That's our calling. And what we've been doing and what I've been saying to people, this is the word of the Lord. This is the prophetic word of the Lord. It's always been the prophetic word of the Lord. It's like God is playing the tape again and saying to us that he wants us to be in union with his thirsting heart. Here's another mystery of all this. And this is one of the hardest things for me to explain. And for 30 years, I didn't understand it. And I still understand it. But I know that I know that it's true now. And I kind of understand it, but on a level of which I can't explain it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Dan, you've taught the Bible a long time. Sometimes you understand something, and you say it. And the danger for us teachers are we think we can just keep talking. Somehow you'll understand. But we don't even understand it. We just know it's true. And finally, I had somebody in church said, Bishop, just say it. And then trust God to make us understand it. I said, you're right. So let me just read this to you. This is Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Listen to how he describes the characteristics of sheep and goat. And the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father. So one of the things I'm saying this to you is because as your bishop, I should come along and say some things that I know that's going to result in you guys being blessed. So I'm about to tell you, and I've already been telling you, you want God to bless you? Give away the love of Christ to people. But let me just show you something more specific. Come, those of you who are blessed by Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked, or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. That's a remarkable passage of scripture. Jesus says what he says. He didn't say you did it for me. He didn't say you did it because of me. He said, when you fed the hungry, you did it to me. When you visited the sick, you visited me. When you came to me as a prisoner, you came to prisoners, you visited me. When you saw the naked, the needy, you clothed me. And the naked here and the sick aren't just the physically sick and the physically naked. What about the emotionally naked and the emotionally sick and the broken and the fallen, emotionally hungry that we feed? And then he says, then you also say those who left apart from you are cursed ones in the eternal fire. And he goes and reverses it. I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat, and on and on and on. I said, Lord, when do we see you? And he will answer them and say, I truly say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, here's one of the fascinating parts of the John 19. And I debated about, these were almost like two different sermons. I'm only here one night, so I have to do two sermons that are connected. Here's the mystery. When Jesus died on the cross, he clothed himself with fallen humanity. He died as our representative. It says in 2 Corinthians that, since he died for all, therefore in him all died. It's an amazing statement. And so as I represented, he clothed himself with sinful man. And when Jesus says, I thirst, there are two things going on. One is, he's just expressing his thirsting heart for fallen and broken humanity, to love them and heal them. And every time we minister love of Christ, we comfort his heart. But Jesus is also identifying himself with sinful man. And as their representative, he's giving voice to their thirst to be loved and to be loved by God and to be healed by him. And that's what Matthew 25 is saying, is that Christ disguises himself in suffering and sinful humanity. And through man's brokenness and through man's sinfulness, we hear the voice of Jesus representing them, saying, love me, heal me, and make me whole. So that every time I share the love of Christ with a broken person, with the afflicted. You know, it's the scripture says, if you remember Luke 14 and the big party, and he said, invite the poor, invite the lame, invite the blind. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? But you see, Jesus has a heart for the afflicted. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor. And the Isaiah 61 passage says that that's the afflicted. He came to bring good news to the afflicted. And every time we minister to the afflicted, we do satiate the thirsting heart of Christ, but we also minister to Christ because he clothes himself and disguises himself in fallen and broken humanity. I don't understand that. That's a mystery to me. But after 30 years of trying to understand, I understand it. And I believe it with all my being. One of the things I ask the Lord, this is some practical thing, I ask the Lord, because my schedule's wild. When I get home, finally home, which will be Tuesday evening, I'll have been in a hotel room 26 out of 38 days. But when the Lord was speaking these things to me, and I asked a practical question, okay, Lord, you're saying that you're out there hungry, and you are out there thirsty. You're out there sick and naked. You're out there as a prisoner to sin, a prisoner to addictions, a prisoner to all kinds of stuff. You're out there. If you'll show me where you are, I'll come to you, and I'll feed you, and I'll clothe you, and I'll care for you. You know, the question I had to ask our church was, if you really believe that, if you believe, picture in your mind what you think Jesus looks like. It is some dark-haired guy with long hair and a beard. And so whatever it is in your mind, whatever picture you have on your wall at home that you think Jesus looks like, what if that person was hiding behind the Dempsey dumpster naked and cold? And you knew it was the historical Christ. Would you bother to go to him and spare him the humiliation and clothe him? If you knew that he was in prison, would you go visit him? If he was hungry, would you bother to feed him? If he was thirsty, would you take him something to drink? Of course, we're all going, well, yeah. I mean, my gosh. I said, well, he's there. He's out there. He just doesn't look like you think he looks. He's disguised himself. He's wearing the distressing disguise of suffering and fallen humanity. So one of the questions I began to ask, and I told our church, ask the Lord, where are you? That if he'll just show you where he is, you'll come to him. So I began to ask the Lord, Lord, where am I scheduled? What can I do? And the Lord spoke to me about that we have a nursing home in some. We have several, but this is one for the poorest of the poor. And 98% of them are African-Americans who don't have anything. And they're elderly. It's called the Lighthouse Nursing Home. And the Lord said, I'm there. So I began to go there. And I've become the chaplain of that nursing home. And it's the most important thing that I do. Because it's so easy to find Jesus there. And I didn't go there first to give them something. I went there to be with Christ. And to discover things about Christ and his kingdom. It's amazing. Been an amazing experience. And what I guess I'm trying to tell you is, if you'll ask him where he is, he'll show you. If you're willing to go to him, he'll show you where he is. And when you do, you'll comfort him and you'll quench his suffering heart who longs to see us healed. And one of the mysteries that will happen to you, if you really ask the Lord to do this in you, you'll begin to see Jesus in their face. See, here's the thing. What occurs is this. If you look in, well, I was reading to you in Genesis 3, and I won't keep you much longer. There's so much I want to say to you, but about how much he loved humanity. And this is just after they fell, after they rebelled. But you heard his heart. He didn't say, I'm going to get you. I'm mad at you. He said, where are you? There's an amazing passage in Romans 13. And Romans 13 says, owe no man nothing but to love one another. Now, when we interpret that scripture, we usually think it's just about not going into debt. And that's good. But we miss what it says in the second part. Owe no man nothing here, but owe them love. And the question I asked the Lord was, Lord, in what way do I owe? I mean, I know I'm called to love them, but I don't understand the debt thing. How am I in debt to humanity? And this is what the Lord said to me. He said, Chuck, human beings are of such great worth that their very existence is so extraordinary. It's such an extraordinary gift that you're in debt to love them. Now, that is an amazing thing. And when God begins to do that kind of work in you, what happens is like when you hear, we were in Fort Walton doing a conference last week, and we were coming home when the whole Fort Hood thing happened. And our initial response in our humanity is to be so frustrated and even angry at this man. What's been an amazing transformation to me is justice has to be done. Other human beings have to be protected from people who do terrible things, human beings. But what I found myself was loving this man. Not just the families who suffered, but this man. Because his own personal spiritual imprisonment and nakedness. And that this human being, His very existence is an indescribable gift. That's not an excuse for his activity or his actions. And it is such a tragedy of fallen humanity, what they do to each other. But I owe this man to love. And I see Christ crying out through this man's sin and confusion, heal me. Crying out for this man saying what he can't say for himself. That's the wonder of our Lord. And praying for him. Praying that God would put people in his life who, of course, hold him accountable, but who will love him, who will clothe him, who will cover his nakedness, who will minister his sickness, who will bring the love of Jesus to him. You know, why? What caused a man like that to turn? I mean, he was born in Islam, but why didn't Christ impact him more? Mahatma Gandhi said, if Christians truly lived what's written in the gospel, surely every Indian would be a Christian. It's an amazing statement, huh? So I guess I'm just encouraging you, be fishers of men. Jesus invited, his first invitation were to four fishermen. I don't know if you've ever known any fishermen, but fishermen, amateur fishermen, are, if they really love fishing, that's all they think about. They neglect their families. They go out and buy boats, fish finders, depth finders, new lures, fishing rods. They know where to fish. All they think about is how to catch more fish. Well, these were professional fishermen. So they're even more consumed with fishing. And when Jesus called them, he said, I don't want you to stop being fishermen. I just want your focus to be on a different catch. I want you to be fishers of men. He was inviting them, I want you to stay just as consumed and passionate and driven about fishing as you've ever been. I want you to think day and night about catching fish. I want you to think about how to catch them, where to catch them, what kind to catch. So I want you to be consumed with it, but I want it to be men. And that's what I'm here to say. To be in union with the loving, with the thirsting heart of Christ, be fishers of men. And God will bless you. He just does. One of the most intriguing things to me over the years is to watch the kind of people in ministry that God really blesses. And the ones that God seems to have favor on. And the preacher can be the worst preacher in the whole world. And you go, Lord, what? Because the God just has a passion for humanity. Because that's who he is. He'll bless anybody and any group who will give their life to catching the hearts of men with the love of Jesus. Okay? Well, in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.